just suppose that you were given the task of finishing the Bible. To you it is allocated to say the last word. What sort of a word would you choose? Would it be a word of warning? A warn of threatening? Take your last chance or else? Would it be a word of encouragement? Don't give up. Hold on. Better things coming. Would it be a word of invitation to the undecided? Turn with me and notice what God did. The last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22. He did them all. Here is a chapter that has a word of encouragement and hope. How much do we need that? You know, just about every normal person over the age of 40 has been tempted to suicide. Life isn't easy for anyone mature who has responsibilities. As the weather is continually changing, so is the weather of experience. Life is never a level plain for long. Valleys and chasms, earthquake, darkness. We need a word of hope. And so we'll find in this last chapter of the Bible, God will point us to a world where there'll be no night, where there'll be no curse, where there'll be no death, where there'll be no disappointment, where there'll be no separation, where there'll be no tragedy, where there'll be no prolonged delays to our prayers. But God wasn't content with doing that. Hope, yes, but more than hope, a series of beautiful promises. We'll notice some of them as we go. But that wasn't enough. Warnings as well. Look at verse 15, how strong the warning. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers. And so God has a warning to murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. You know, that's a remarkable verse 15 in this warning, because many of us would say, well, we're not murderers. But who is there that can say, I have never told a lie? Never exaggerated, never distorted. And so God gave a warning as well, an excommunication from the New Jerusalem for those who persisted in what they knew to be wrong. But he did something else as well. Hope and promises for the believers, warnings for those that were living in known sin, but invitation for the undecided. So in verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires take the water of life without price. Please note, the only condition in this invitation is that there are no other conditions. Let him take the water of life freely. The one condition that it's free outlaws every other condition. There's no standard of height, spiritual height you have to attain. No spiritual quotient you must match up to. No track record without failure that you must present. No type of disposition, temperament, heart or mind that you must offer. The only condition is the one that outlaws all other conditions. It's free. Take the water of life freely. And so it's a great chapter. Let's go back to the beginning. We're going to make some observations that will just scratch the surface of God's conclusion to the Bible. Then he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You know, in a great symphony, often all the themes of the musical pieces that have preceded it are gathered up for a great climactic conclusion at the end, like a clashing series of cymbals. And so God, as he comes to the end of the Bible, takes little pictures from all the preceding themes of Scripture. You know, when we first opened the Bible, there was a fourfold river that flowed through the paradise of God. There was a tree of life. As we went on in Scripture, we find in the prophecies the great river of Ezekiel. Everywhere it flowed, it brought healing. And on either side was the tree of life. In Zechariah, you have the the river's fountain, and everyone could dip in the fountain and be clean. And so these old themes from the Old Testament are gathered together here in this great climactic conclusion. A river that's as clear and as pure as crystal. Every refreshing, everything that promises refreshment in this life is impure. Not completely pure, however good it is, however holy it is, however Christian it is. There's nothing in this life that flows like a river and offers you something that's entirely pure. Because we human beings are in it. We're connected with it. We contaminate everything we touch to some degree. But in the life to come, pure as crystal, without mixture, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then it speaks about the midst of the street. You know, that expression is a favourite with John. It reminded him of how when he'd written of the main event of his life, seeing Christ on Calvary, he said, and there they crucified him, two thieves and Jesus in the midst. And so now as he comes to heaven, he has to use the same expression about heaven. In the midst, he says. In the midst of the street of the city. You know, earlier in this book he had spoken about the great city where the two witnesses would be slain in the street. You know one of the biggest secrets of the Christian life? I've been thinking about a lot recently. To every one of us come temptations to concern, to worry, to fear. The future never looks all good. Not ever. It is with the future as when the 12 spies surveyed Canaan. 10 out of 12 came back with a bad report. That's typical. 10 out of every 12 thoughts about the future usually come back with a bad report. And every one of us, with any measure of imagination, is tempted to worry and to fear. You know the answer to it. The answer is that hill far away. Because we were crucified with him. What do I mean? Have you heard the story about an agnostic captain delivering a Christian missionary to a barbarous place, a barbarous island? And he says to the missionary, if you go in there, you'll die. Ah, said the missionary, I died years ago. I'm not afraid, I died years ago. What am I talking about? I'm saying this. Every fear you have in this life is really a fear of death. Every problem's a mini-death. Every sickness is a mini-death. Every fear is a fear of the great fear. You know, the Bible speaks about those who through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. See? But if we can see we were crucified with Christ, if we understand that, if we can say, he died for me, therefore I give myself to him lock, stock and barrel, holus bolus, nothing kept back. I'm dying to my selfishness, ambitions. I am dying the world. This is what Paul meant. He said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ by which the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. The Christian's a dead person or you're not Christian. A true Christian realizes that when they were converted, they shared Calvary's cross. They took their place as crucified with Christ. In other words, they have delivered their life to him who bought it. It's no longer ours. I don't have a right to my life, what I read, what I see, how I use my hands or my feet. Christ bought them. I am not my own. At conversion, I surrender what's not mine. At conversion, I die to self. The old ways, the old fears, the old ambitions, the old habits. And I concede what is not my own. I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. My tongue is not mine to speak what I want to speak. My eyes are not mine to see what they want to see. My ears are not mine to hear what I want to hear. They all belong to Jesus Christ. So at conversion, you and I die. And we confess we were crucified with Christ. And so in this book of Revelation, it says in the 11th chapter about the church being crucified in the street of the great city. But now in eternity, we see the street of the great city and the church is alive. And it's drinking of the water of life. It's eating of the tree of life. You know, the only person that needn't be afraid of death is the person that's died a thousand times. When Paul said, I die daily, he understood the meaning of the cross. I die daily. A person that's learned to die to selfish desire, that person's no longer afraid of death. They've died many times. They're used to it. They're used to it. I want to suggest to you, we only have peace in this life when we're dead. When we confess we were crucified with Christ, therefore we have nothing to fear. You know, once they take your life, what else can they take? If you already signed yourself over, acknowledged you belong to Christ, acknowledged you were crucified with him, from then on you say, Lord, do what you like. Do what you like, Lord. Let them crucify me. Do what you like. I'm dead. And risen. And ascended. And sat down in heavenly places. And my citizenship is in heaven. So what can they take? What can the world, the flesh, or the devil take from a person who's dead? What can they take? What can the devil take from you and me if we've died? He's always appealing to us, don't take your place on the cross. Assert yourself. The Christian says, I'm crucified. I died. So I think all of this is in the mind of John. He's just spoken back there in chapter 11 about the church being dead in the street of the great city of this world. The great city of Jerusalem, the church in this world, is crucified by the world. Never be easy to be a Christian, because you're not a conformist if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you won't be the same as everybody else in the office. You may not be the same as everybody else in your family. You certainly won't be the same as everybody else in your street. If you're a Christian, you will be crucified. But it won't matter. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And so I'm saying to you that this picture of the tree of life is reminiscent of the cross. When John pictures a tree in the midst, he's thinking of the tree of Calvary. Remember Galatians 3:13? Christ was made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a what? Yeah, not a cross. On a tree. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins to the tree. So John now is transplanting the tree of Calvary and taking it over into eternity. And he says, that tree of death is now a tree of life. The tree of death is a tree of life. And it yields all manner of fruits. You know, all that we get down here is only the first fruits. We only taste the beginnings of heaven down here. What must glory be like? But here's a picture of heaven, 12 manner of fruits. Heaven will never be barren, never be dull. The tree bears fruit continually. The result of the cross will be continuous joy and satisfaction. Happiness. We can't imagine the wonder and the glory of it. We get glimpses of it here, in the love of a mother or a father, a brother or a sister, a husband or a wife or a friend. There we get a glimpse of the glory of heaven. In the unselfish actions that we see people do, we get a glimpse of the heart of God. Every good thing that ever happens down here is a gleam of the great sun that is God. Whether it's the joy of a spring morning, the song of a bird, the beauty of melody, the taste of fresh fruit, whatever it is, dear friend, it is a tiny memento of the glory that is God. It's a promise of the hereafter where there'll be continuous fruit. The river will always be flowing. There'll be no barrenness, no limitation. I believe that in the kingdom to come there'll be a real city as the capital. But he expresses that city in symbols that tell us the truths of the gospel. Right here, we're meant to partake of the river of life. He that believes in me, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. Right here, we partake of the tree of life, which is Christ through the word. Right here, we bear the fruit of the Spirit. All the things that will be real and actual and tangible there have a spiritual fulfillment here. Let's move on to verse 3. There'll be no more anything accursed. There'll be no more curse. It was an Eden of old. And I want you to know there's a lot of parallels here with the beginning of the Bible. The beginning of the Bible, the thief partakes of a tree he shouldn't have touched and he's turned out of paradise. Now we partake of a tree we should touch and we're turned into paradise. Back there, God gave the first curse in the garden. Here it says there'll be no more curse. And this can be translated, there'll be no cursed one. For the old Eden, the old paradise, had a cursed one, the serpent. But that one will have no cursed one. You know, New Zealanders have a little war with Australians. Australia is a very tiny country in numbers, about 15.5 million, less than California by far. But the New Zealanders are only about 2.5. But the New Zealanders can always wave their fingers at the Australians and say, look, we're even better than paradise. No snakes in New Zealand. No snakes in New Zealand. When it says here in Scripture there'll be no curse there, it can be translated no cursed one. There'll be no cruel tempter. The time of probation and testing is over. Oscar Wilde used to joke. Oscar Wilde, the homosexual cynic, who said that a cynic is a person that knows the price of everything and the value of nothing. He said, there's only one thing I can't resist, and that's temptation. But we won't have to resist there because there'll be no tempter. No cursed one there. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall worship him. And they'll see his face. His name shall be in their foreheads. Look at this picture, please. It says, they'll worship him. They'll see his face. And they shall reign forever and ever with him. It's a picture of service. His servants. There'll be work in heaven. I'm glad of that. There's nothing more threatening, more dull, more boring, more killing, more nauseating than quiescence. Vacuity has its stings and its disappointments. I'm glad there'll be work in heaven, but it'll be the right type of work. I've said to my son more than once, the work you should do should be your hobby. Your hobby should be your work should be your hobby. I've never worked in my life, and I've done it from 12 to 16 hours a day for the last 40 years. Your work should be your hobby, and your hobby should be your work. See, there'll be work in the kingdom to come, but it'll be joyous work. It'll be what they like doing. His servants. You know, there'll be a reconciliation of Martha and Mary. You know, when most people think about eternity, you know the thing that really attracts most people? Thought of rest. We get tired quickly. And the older you get, the quicker you get tired. And the thought about eternity that attracts most people is the idea of rest. But the rest of heaven will be continual activity. You know, when it describes the saved, in this book it says, they rest not day nor night in one place. Another place it speaks of them being at perfect rest. It's no contradiction. There is perfect rest in harmonious activity. When you see a wheel spinning quickly, you can hardly discern it's moving at all. And the true reconciliation of Martha and Mary is when you're working at full intensity at something you like doing. That's rest. It's only when you overdo it and go beyond temperance that then it becomes work. But when you're working at the full intensity you can work at that you enjoy doing, that's rest. And in heaven we'll see a reconciliation of this schism between activity and rest. His servant will be working there, and they'll see his face. Adoration. Mary adored, Martha worked. We'll be both Martha, Mary, and one there. You'll be able to work as you adore, and adore as you work. And his name shall be in their foreheads. In ancient times, a slave was stamped with the master's name. The sign we belong to God is that we have his character. That which is now written in our hearts will be seen in our whole person after glorification. You see, God's character never shines through us purely here, because all of us have the old nature still. We are warped by our inheritance. We are warped by our early training. We are warped by the wrong things we have done. So even after conversion, the character of God doesn't shine out in absolute purity here, but it will there. His name should be in their foreheads. Like the high priest that had holiness to the Lord, sort of tiara, mitre on the forehead. We'll have the image of God that Adam was made in. His name shall be in their foreheads. They'll be like him. It's a forgotten doctrine for many, but the Bible teaches the doctrine of glorification. Glorification is the eradication of the old nature with translation or resurrection at the coming of Christ. Glorification is when all the elements of the old nature, all the tendencies to sin, all the evil memories, all the evil propensities are removed forever. And in every cell I partake of the glory of the new creation. That's glorification. Until then we struggle with the old nature. Nothing's completely pure down here. Not even truth. Not even truth. Truth is never easy to find, and when you find it, it's never pure. Down here. But up there, his name shall be in their forehead. The river is pure. The light is perfect. There'll be no darkness at all. And they shall reign forever and ever. Verse 6, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I'm coming soon. The book of Revelation begins with a promise of the coming of Christ. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. It moves on that says he'll come like a thief in the night. And every prophecy climaxes with his coming. Now at the end of it, like clashing cymbals again and again, behold, I'm coming soon. Look at verse 20. He who testifies these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The coming of Christ. You know, it seemed he would never come the first time. When Eve bore her first child, she thought it was the promised Messiah. I have gotten the man Jehovah. That's really how the Hebrew reads. I have gotten the man Jehovah. Some translations translate, I've gotten a man from the Lord. But literally it is, I have gotten the man Jehovah. Eve thought her first child was the promised Messiah. He didn't come. The centuries went on. The millenniums went on. He didn't come. The Israelites said, every vision faileth. God sent a message through Habakkuk. The vision was for the appointed time. At the end it would speak and not be silent. And then there was a gap of centuries in which there was no voice from the Lord, no prophet. From Malachi to the first advent. No prophet. And then he came. Then he came. And that's the way it is with the second coming. It looks as though he's not coming. Our Lord delayeth his coming. The New Testament foretold it. While the bridegroom tarried. The Bible foretold it. They all slumbered and slept. The New Testament said it would seem as though Christ was delaying. And that's the way it does seem, doesn't it? But dear friends, the two advents of Christ are the two great hooks on which the great chain of history swings. And you can relate the importance of every event in the history of this world by how it is related to those two events. The two advents of Christ. He says, I'm coming soon. Then you have a beatitude. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And then we have John's experience of falling at the feet of the prophet. And notice what it says in verse 10. He's told, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near, because life is so brief. Because life is so short. I've known two deaths in my original family in the last few months. They were not tragic deaths because they were parents who were old. But the first person to die in the Bible was a young person. And you cannot tell the nearness of death by the calendar. And because of that uncertainty of existence, when Jesus says, I'm coming soon, that's literally true for all of us because his coming can never be longer than our lifetime in our experience. For after death, the next thought is the coming of our Lord. So it is coming soon for all of us. If I die today, the coming of the Lord is only half a day away. I'm coming soon. And you only rightly live when you view everything in the light of that. This plan that I have, this project that I have, this ambition that I have, this habit that I have, I must measure it by its relationship to the coming of Christ. How would it look in view of that? How will it look in view of that? How I spend, how I choose, how I speak, how I plot and plan. How does it look in view of the coming of Christ? Only by that can we measure things. Verse 11, let the evildoers still do evil and the filthy still be filthy and the righteous still do right and the holy still be holy. Behold, I'm coming soon. What's that mean? Our Lord is telling us that as the gospel goes forth, it has one of two reactions. It softens wax, it hardens clay. The evil that reject it become more evil. The righteous that accept it become more righteous. The holy that accept it become more holy. And the day will come when no longer will there be progression, but the character attained will be fixed forever. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Notice verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes. They may have right to the tree of life. Some versions have, blessed are they that do his commandments. The Greek word for commandments is entelos. The word for robes is stolos. So they're very similar. This is probably the correct reading, and most modern translations have it like that. What's it mean? Blessed are they who wash their robes. It means this, that every one of us carries a mystical loom. And you and I weave a robe with every thought and every act of every hour and every day. You imagine it. Things are seldom what they seem. When I came in through that door, you thought there's only one person that came in. No, there were two. I always carry with me another person that disagrees with me on a lot of things, who judges and condemns or approves my conscience. There are two of me. You and I not only carry a conscience, we carry a loom. You know how a snail's shell is built? A snail exudes from its own body a liquid substance that when it becomes solidified is its shell or house. You know how a spider makes its web? Again, there's a viscous liquid that comes from its own entrails which it spins into its own house. You and I make our house, the house of character, by the mystical loom that God has given to us, which we call choice. Every thought I choose, every word I choose, every act I choose, spins a thread in the robe that I weave. And we all have filthy robes. And they must be washed in the blood of Christ. And that's why it can say, blessed are they who wash their robes. None of our characters are just right. None of them. But thank God there's a fountain that's been opened for sin and uncleanness where we can wash our robes. And when that is done, we have right to the tree of life. We may enter the city by the gates. John is thinking back on his gospel. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. Exousia, the privilege, the right, the authority. We do have the right. We have the right to say we're sons and daughters of God if we've washed our characters in the blood of Christ. All manner of sin and blasphemy are forgiven unto men. Whoever comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out. You know, if we come, he gives us the right. It's a gift. We don't earn it. A right to the tree of life. Enter the city by the gates. And then, notice please, verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. This text is usually misunderstood. It's almost always understood as saying that the Spirit is saying to the unbeliever, come. No, this is the Spirit's response to Christ's promise to come. You see, Christ in verse 7 said, behold, I'm coming soon. Verse 12, behold, I'm coming soon. And what you have in verse 17 is the Holy Spirit and the Bride say back to Christ, please do, come, come. Look at verse 20 and 21. He who testifies these things says, surely I'm coming soon. What's next? Come, come, come. So what you have in verse 17 is a twofold invitation. It's an invitation to Christ to keep his promise. Lord, do come. The Spirit cries out, come. The Spirit has been so insulted, minute by minute, hour by hour, month by month, and year by year, and century by century, the vicegerent of Christ, who offers the blessings of the gospel, that Spirit is continually quenched, resisted, frustrated. And so the Spirit says, come. The bride, the church, the marriage of the Lamb at his coming. A woman who's about to be married or has just been married is called a bride. So here's the church waiting for the great marriage of the second advent. The church says, do come, Lord. Come indeed. But that come merges into a come to the sinner who has not yet found Christ. Because the Holy Spirit is reluctant to see the fulfillment of its invitation if people are still unready for the appearance of Christ. So you have two different invitations in verse 17. You have the invitation of the Spirit and the church saying to Christ, indeed, Lord, do come. And everyone who hears the promise says, yea, Lord, come, let him who hears say come. But then you have the invitation to human beings who are not yet committed. And let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires take the water of life without price. Just as colours can blend in, just as music can blend, so the two invitations blend. Let's look at the last half of that. Let him that's thirsty, there's the only qualification. It doesn't say let him that has lots of faith, or him that's not sinned, or him that's very smart, or him that prays a lot, or him that has a good track record, or him who's repented. It just says him that's thirsty. Him that's thirsty. Very appropriate. The last invitation, specially addressed to the last generation of the last days, should picture a world of thirsty people. The world has tried everything, and it's still thirsty. And there's the only qualification for coming, that him that's athirst. Nothing down here really satisfies. Haven't you often climbed among the hills, and the horizon you can see is just the next hill? But when you get there, oh, what's that? There's another one beyond. And when you get there, there's another one beyond. Life is like that. The small boy says, oh, when I go into long trousers, that'll be great. When he gets in long trousers, oh, when I finish high school, that'll be great. When he's finishing high school, oh, when I get a job, that'll be great. When he's got his job, when I get married, that'll be great. When I got a family, that'll be great. When I'm boss of the firm, that'll be great. You're never satisfied in this life. Not ever. You're always thirsting. Everything that promises to quench the thirst in this life disappoints. Human love doesn't satisfy it. Human wealth doesn't satisfy it. Education doesn't satisfy it. Nothing the world has to offer satisfies the human heart. The human heart is made for God. But him that's athirst, but him that's athirst. That's the only qualification. Let him who desires take the water of life without price. You know, talk about a door standing ajar. Here the door's lifted right off its hinges. Whosoever will, whoever's thirsty, whoever desires, whoever wills, he's lifted the doors right off their hinges and carried them away. There's nothing about past character or present character, nothing about knowledge or feeling or works. You don't even bring faith and repentance. God gives you those as you come. He couldn't have made it more wide open than that, could he? He couldn't have made it easier than that. You know, we're all like Hagar. Remember her wandering lost in the wilderness and her little leather bottle shrinking, 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 till there's not a drop of water. All of us are lost in the wilderness of this world and the leather bottle of our own righteousness has shrunk and there's not a drop in it. And we're thirsty. And the Lord says, come, come. No conditions except being thirsty. Whoever wills, let him come and take the water of life without price. Take, not make. Take. Man was lost by taking, he's saved by taking. The devil was the first to say to Eve, take, eat. And when Jesus was here, the Last Supper, take, eat. You're saved the same way as you're lost. By taking, by eating. Take it, you can't make it. Human beings are funny. You know, the Hindus worship 300 million gods. Men make gods by the million. We can't make a flea. Only gods. We can't make righteousness. Take it. Take it freely. Without price. There are 500 uses of the word come in the Bible. When you're reading this verse about the Spirit and the Bride say come, and let him who hears say come, and let him who's thirsty come, let him who desires take the water of life without price. There is the great climax. The invitations that sound from Genesis to Revelation. The first time it's used when God said to Noah, come, you and your house into the ark. Come thou and all thy family. God had made provision for him. There was judgment coming. God said come. Dear friend, your life, being human, is weak and threatened, as mine is. But because God is God, he has made provision. He has made an ark. There is Christ. There is heaven. There is eternity. There is the gospel. All these are our arcs. And he says, come. Come. He doesn't say bring. You don't bring anything except your guilt and sin. You bring dirty robes. He just says, come. Take it freely. What a wonderful way to end the Bible. God was not content to close his revelation without a final beseeching of the guilty to come and to take the water of life. The water of life is Christ himself. As we've said, the river's a symbol of him. The tree's a symbol of him. We partake of Christ. While we're outside of him, we are of all people most miserable. When we're in him, we are made full. We are made complete. For we are accepted in the Beloved, and we have everlasting life, and we are without condemnation, and heaven has begun. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for this blessed chapter that seals thy revelation. We thank thee for its promises, for its admonitions, its warnings, but above all we thank thee for its invitation. Because, Lord, we need that invitation every day. All have sinned and there's no difference. No difference whatever. All of us deserve death. We thank thee for the invitation that whosoever. You're not selling Jesus. Only Judas did that. You're giving him away. And with him life and righteousness and all things. Help us to take him afresh this very hour. In his name we ask it.